triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion," excuse me, "see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of them, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen.
To think with you a little bit this morning about what we could call the message of Holy Week. The message of Holy Week. And it all began, of course, as we've already thought a little, with the people taking to the streets and shouting Hosanna and waving their palm leaves and throwing their coats in the path of the donkey. And this was the beginning of a remarkable week. And if you've got the atmosphere of Jerusalem in those days, you will know that this was not unobserved. Just like any kind of public gathering in the Soviet Union, Russia will be noted very carefully. So in those days in Jerusalem, there would almost certainly be a kind of a spy network that would be there to keep people in order and to recognize the people who were likely to make a disturbance. And this was a disturbance. And what lay behind it, of course, was something, I mentioned it in my prayer, that, and of course it's mentioned in the reading, that this was part of a prophecy that most of the Jewish people of the day would know about. For the prophecy was that one day their Messiah, their King, would come. And one of the signs that he'd come was that he would come into the city lowly and riding on a donkey. So it wasn't only that there was a bit of a riot going on, if you could call it that, that's an exaggeration, but that it was about a particular person who, of course, already was known to the authorities. Jesus of Nazareth, who went about healing people and helping them and gathering to himself sometimes very large crowds indeed of people, 5,000 at least on one occasion. And he was known to the authorities. So it was a deliberate act on the part of Jesus, a deliberate claim. He was saying, "Here I am, and this is my claim. I am the King. I am the Messiah. I'm entering the city in answer to the prophecies of generations. Here I am." And we know that there was a reaction, and that's what I'm going to think about with you as we journey a little bit ourselves now through Holy Week. Jesus went on, we briefly mentioned it, the story of the temple and how he overthrew the money changers' tables, and that wasn't altogether popular either. But the interesting thing to me in reading the story again is this, that although that features as an important part of the story, what goes on in the teaching of the Gospel of Matthew is that there is a whole series of teachings of Jesus that follow on here, and they're very direct. Some of his most direct parables are told at this time, and here is one of them. It's called the Parable of the Tenants. See, if you had been in Jerusalem in those days and you'd belonged to the Sadducee party or the Pharisee party, and you were in the ruling elite of the Jewish people, what would you think of this? Jesus said there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one. They killed another and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, which was exactly what was in their minds. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? "He will bring these wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become cornerstone'? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Well, just reading the story brings the atmosphere, doesn't it? How did they take that? This direct challenge by Jesus. And there are other passages that are similar. There are at least three other messages in this section of the Gospel of Matthew which tell a very similar message, give a very similar challenge, and they're summed up in the great words, which maybe you do remember, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Now your house is left to you desolate." You remember the words of John. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Here we are at the beginning of Holy Week, the first couple of days, let's say. And this is the preeminent message. What is the message? Well, I put it this way, that this part of Holy Week represents a last great appeal. Never was there such preaching, such warning, such directness, such an appeal. It was their last chance. Their hearts were hard and they were determined to be rid of him for all the reasons that we can go into another time. But Jesus knew that these hard hearts could be softened if they listened and responded and saw what they were doing. Their mind seemed to be made up, but it could be changed. And Christ gave them in these days every opportunity. But alas, there was no change of heart. Well, what does that say to us? Putting it at its simplest, it puts it to us this way, I think. Christ's preaching was for a verdict. We accept or reject. We crucify or crown. And there is nothing in between. And Holy Week reminds us that there comes a time when the warning word to come to him in faith and empty acceptance. It comes to us to remind us that that call is given sometimes for a last time. And if we don't accept, the consequences are awesome. So there's the first part of Holy Week. It's a solemn part, isn't it? It was solemn then, and it's solemn now. But of course we move on, don't we, in this beautiful story of Holy Week, to the upper room. I suppose the upper room, although Jesus met with them in several different places, but the upper room becomes a kind of symbol of where Jesus withdrew, taking his disciples with him, taking them into his confidence, sharing deep things with them, and ultimately binding them to himself in a fellowship with bread and wine and the washing of their feet. To which Peter objected, of course. But Christ made plain that only those who put their whole lives in his hands, including their dirty feet, can belong to him and have the glorious future that he would unfold. The story of Holy Week is how Jesus gathered the disciples to himself, made himself known to them, broke bread with them, shared wine with them, touched them, embraced them, washed their feet. And from there, Jesus took the short walk to the Garden of Gethsemane and there prayed with such personal agony that his perspiration became like blood. You remember it, don't you? When Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The profound agony of Jesus. The disciples were privileged to witness, although they fell asleep, some of them. Where Jesus wrestled with what he was going to do, take this cup, the cup of suffering, the cup of the wrath of God, the cup of atonement. He was being given this cup. Would he take it with all it implied or not? "May this cup be taken from me, yet." It's a great little word, that. Just three letters. Yet. Not as I will, but as you will. And there you have the supreme decision of Jesus to go all the way to the cross, to the darkness of what that cross meant for us. The message of Good Friday is the message of the supreme self-giving love of our Saviour. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Remember that song? Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. That's the message of Holy Week. The intimate love of God which speaks to us, enfolds us, and holds us in the center of the will of God. Do you see it? Are you touched? Are you moved? Are you won? Conquered. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Have I been taken into the story? Will I be this week? But we're not quite finished with this part of Holy Week yet. Doubtless you'll return to it on Thursday and Friday, but let me give a foretaste. The unfolding story of Holy Week. Jesus was betrayed by the greed of Judas, captured, bound, and finds himself in court. And as the story unfolds, we find that he is in four courts at least. The Sanhedrin, Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate again, and then the crowd, the last court. And at every court, the verdict was the same. Guilty, 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 guilty. Crucify him, crucify him. Isaiah had put it in solemn words. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Or in the words of a hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What is unfolding as we read the story of Holy Week? In this part of the story, I think, there are two things only really that come to the top. One is the incredible dark wickedness of the human heart. The political leaders, the religious leaders, yes, and the common people. How could they do it? What will I do, said Pilate, with this one that you call the Christ? This one who had welcomed little children with open arms and blessed them. This one who had healed the sick and cast out demons from the distressed. What will I do with him? Crucify him! Crucify him! There is the deepest wickedness of the human heart, that it can take pure, unadulterated goodness from the very throne of God and want to crucify it. That's scary, isn't it? The incredible wickedness of the human heart. But here, and I put it above, here we have in the story of good, of this good week, Holy Week, here we have in this story a Christ who bears it all. They take a crown of thorns and press it on his brow, and he takes it. They spit at him, these soldiers. They mock him. Jesus takes it. He takes it all. Why? Because he knows that it's only through bearing the sin of the world, and what we've described is part of it, only part of it, only through bearing the sin of the world can anyone be saved. He became sin for us. Paul puts it this way, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes into himself, onto himself, the burden and the distress and the guilt. He takes it in order that it might be dealt with, and to put it in a picture form, that it might be placed in a tomb, never to be opened again. That's why he came. That's the meaning, isn't it, of this part of Holy Week? That faced with the awesome awfulness of the sin of mankind in which we're all involved, faced with that, Jesus says, for their sake, for the people I love, I will bear it. And you're among them. You're among them. This is what he did for you. And praise God for me too. He didn't step back one inch, having made that glorious decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. He stepped back not one inch. He bore my sins. He carries me through. He'll bring me home. That's the great news of Holy Week. And where does that leave you and me, brothers and sisters? It seems to me that there's only one place that leaves any of us, and that is face down, worshipping him. Lord, did you do that for me? Here I am, all of me, to be whatever you want me to be for you, all of me, now and forever. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. The message of Holy Week calls us to an unqualified surrender. Let us pray. And loving God,